Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. In response to some of my introductory remarks to this message, someone asked a question about worship and the theology of worship. So we began right off the bat answering that question, and this is how the service began.
In our theology of worship has to be clear-headed. And one way that has to be clear-headed is to connect our thinking with Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, where the Scriptures tell us that an expression of the fullness of the Spirit is that we sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We admonish one another in song in Colossians chapter 3. And so singing is actually primarily a congregational activity. That is, the body of believers expressing that the Spirit of God is working in them and joyfully singing to the Lord. Singing is not a performance, and it's not supposed to be so loud that you can't understand the words. You have to be able to understand the words, and each person needs to be participating. So you can kind of tell how a church is doing by how it's singing. People are kind of mumbling through it, then you wonder what's happening in their hearts, because out of the abundance of their heart, right, our mouth speaks. So when we sing, we're giving evidence of what God's doing and how He's at work in our hearts. But back to the point, though, I'm saying congregational singing, it's not, worship teams are not in the Bible, you know. That may be how modern churches want to do it, but that's not biblical. And we're a Bible church, and so we do things the way the Bible tells us to do them. And so we do have special music, but we try to downplay the minister of music, you know, the lady or man or whoever singing, and uphold the Lord and the words of the song. So you've got to think clearly about that. Yeah, that's a charismatic influence. A very emotional kind of thing. It's not that we're not to have emotions when we worship. I mean, we ought to have holy affections, holy emotions. But absolutely not driven by the beat of music, or fleshly kind of thing, or right, peer pressure. But God didn't promise us that if we try our best to stick with His Word that we're going to be popular. So we have, I guess you could say in a negative sense, resigned ourselves to the fact that we're not going to be the most popular. But that's not really a sad resignation either, because we're serving Christ. And it's Him that we're going to give an account to, not, you know, not our swaying neighbors or, you know, window washing partners, you know, people in the congregation. So, yeah, very interesting theology of worship. Well, let's open our meeting with prayer now that we've really gotten ourselves in trouble, and go from there. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the clarity of Scripture and how it guides and directs our attention in the areas that You want us to be aware of. This area of worship is one. And I pray that as we sing under the direction of our brother and the songs that he's selected or those that he will ask us to choose, that we will sing out with our hearts. And whether we're young people like some of the boys here tonight or old all alike, we will sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Thank You for the accompaniment on the piano and the great help that we have in that department in all of our services. We pray now that our Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified, that He'll be honored, that we will instruct and encourage and admonish one another in songs and hymns and in spiritual songs. And thank You for this question and for the openness with which we have with one another to be able to speak about these things. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight is going to be again taken from Joshua. Chapter 15. We last left the Israelites when Caleb asked that he might go inherit the land of Hebron at 85 years old, as strong then as he was 45 years earlier. Amazing. And so he went about doing that, having to take out some previous inhabitants in order to do that. Joshua 15. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shores of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karkaah. From there it passed toward Asmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. And the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. The border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Araba, I pronounced my Hebrew right. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan and the son of Reuben. Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. The border continued toward the waters of En Shemesh and ended at En Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border went around to Baalah, which is Kiriath-Jearim. Then the border turned westward from Baalah to Mount Seir, passed along the side of Mount Jearim on the north, which is the Chesalon, went down to Beth Shemesh and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out the side of Ekron northward, then the border went around to Shikron, passed to Mount Baalah and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah all around according to their families. Now Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir, formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Akshah, my daughter, as wife." So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Akshah, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also the springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagur, Kinah, Dimonah, Adada, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Be'elot, Hazor, Hadata, Keriot, Hezron, which is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazer Gada, Heshmon, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, Beersheba, Bizjothath, Baalah, Ejim, Ezim, El Tolad, Chesil, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Labaot, Shilhim, Ain, and Ramon, and all the cities are 29 with their villages. In the lowland, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zanoah, and Ganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soko, Azekah, Sharayim, Adithayim, Gederah, and Gederothayim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenan, Hadashah, Migdal, Gad, Dalian, Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamas, Kithlish, Gederot, Beth Dagon, Nama, and Makedah, 16 cities with their villages, Libna, Ether, Ashnan, Jiphthah, Ashna, Nazib, Kelah, Akzib, and Marashah, 9 cities with their villages, Ekron with its towns and villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with its towns and villages, Gaza with its towns and villages, as far as the Brook of Egypt and the Great Sea with its coastline. Pause just for a second. You notice the names of these cities, Ekron, Ashdod, Philistine cities, and Gaza. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 48, and in the mountain country, Shamir, Jatir, Soko, Dana, Kirjath Sana, which is Debir, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages, Arav, Duma, Eshion, Janum, Beth Tapua, Afeka, Humta, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages, Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Jutta, Jezreel, Joktiam, Zanoah, Kain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Halhul, Bethzur, Gedor, Marath, Beth Anoth, and Eltekon, six cities with their villages, Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Arabah, Medin, Sekaka, Nibshan, the city of salt, and Engedi, 6 cities with their villages. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And chapter 16, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel, then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along the border of the Arkites at Atarot, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhletites, as far as the mountain, the boundary of the lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Atarot Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. And the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Mikmethath. Then the border went around eastward to Ta'anath, Shiloh, and passed by it on the east of Janohah. Then it went down from Janohah to Ataroth and Na'arah, reached to Jericho and came out at the Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Kana and ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Well, that's in God's Word too, as difficult as it is to pronounce. And we read it as we have all the rest. But it does give us some instruction about the specificity that God had as far as setting up the border of the people of Israel for their inheritance. I'd like to ask if you would join me in prayer, and then we'll have a little ministry from the Word in Zechariah chapter 11 tonight. Father, as we approach now the part of our service in which there is the teaching and preaching from Your Word, I ask that You will help the person standing right here in my shoes to explain and preach and teach in a way that is pleasing to You. And I pray that You will help the people sitting in their own pew, their own chair, to listen and to give their attention to the Word of God and not to just let it go in and out their ears. Father, these things are profitable for us. We know that they were written before a time for our admonition, that we would not do evil things as the examples show us in the Old Testament, but rather we would love the Lord our God. Tonight we ask You help us to do that and be warned away from the path of iniquity in which these people often went. We have traveled that path far too often ourselves, and ask, O God, that You will keep our feet from evil, that you will show us wonderful things out of your book. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 11, one of the, as we said, most difficult chapters in the Old Testament, one of the difficult passages in the prophecy of Zechariah. We spent quite some time laying the groundwork for understanding this chapter by looking at the metaphors that were used in the passage of Scripture from the beginning of chapter 11 with Lebanon's trees, cedars, cypresses, oaks, thick forests, then shepherds and lions. We saw that all of those were figures of speech or metaphors for leaders, especially in the nation of Israel and national leaders more generally of the nations. God uses that figure often in the Bible. A tree is a leader. Chopping off the top of that tree is cutting down that leader. Nebuchadnezzar was pictured as a tree in his dream. He saw himself in that way be chopped down to a stump with an iron band put around it, and his kingdom was secure, but he was out in the fields insane, like acting like an animal for 7 years. And during that time, I believe his advisors, including Daniel, were involved in running the kingdom for him, one of the largest world empires ever. And they retained that for him until he came back to his senses because of his sin of pride before God. But in any case, trees often figure leaders, shepherds as well. Even in our churches today, there are those who are called shepherds, pastors. That's what the word is, means. And so we saw that. We saw staffs, shepherd's crooks, if you will. They had a couple of names to them. You can imagine people naming their tools, the tools of their trade. And here, beauty and bonds, these two shepherd's crooks or staffs, which represented something, which we'll see in just a few moments again here. We also saw the potter in chapter 11, verse number 13. It was difficult to identify this one, but it seemed like this was some reference to a place to dispose of things, whether it was scraps that the potter would use to make things or scraps that the potter put out because they were ruined. That was the best we could come at identifying the potter there. Then there was the foolish shepherd in chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. And again, a shepherd is a leader. This is going to be a future leader of the nation of Israel. Then in verses 1 to 3, we studied last time about these trees being devoured by fire. And we saw that this was teaching or talking about the past destruction of the nation of Israel. They were a prophecy, not a future, but an announcement, a statement of judgment by God on certain leaders and peoples. And it seems because it's surrounding kind of from north to south the nation of Israel that he's warning the people, telling them that this judgment happened. And it's interesting, he says, look, once one of those trees goes down, the cedar in verse 2, then he says to the cypress, wail, you know, cry, because you're next. Oaks of Bashan, same thing. Wail, cry out, mourn, because you also are on God's hit list, as it were, and you're going to be in trouble. And so once the forest fire begins of God's judgment, it's very difficult for it to be put out. God's judgment cannot be contained by firefighters and, water drop from airplanes and helicopters. God's judgment is a consuming fire. The scriptures talk about these trees and give identifications for them as far as their geography, but it's not clear exactly what this is all about as far as specific identifications. I take it that these verses have been historically fulfilled against the shepherds or rulers of Israel, but it's beyond that, it's hard to say exactly to whom they refer. It may just be a general reference to these judgments that happened before. Now, later in the chapter, it talks about three shepherds that were dismissed in 1 month. That's in verse number 8. And so that would certainly, it would sort of fit, but dismissing these shepherds doesn't necessarily, might be destroyed, better translated. doesn't necessarily match up with this. So there's a certain point at which the prophecy is a little bit opaque, and I'm just going to admit that and leave it at that. But you get the picture. God is judging, and His judgment is pictured by fire. Maybe I should have just said that also in the preliminaries, that fire pictures the judgment of God. But that seemed fairly clear. Now, verses 4 to 14, we touched on a section of this last time briefly, but let me go back to verse 4 and give you the basic picture. In verses 4, 5, and 6, God instructs the prophet and He says, look, I want you to act out a scene which will be a teaching ministry for the people of Israel. I want you to do certain things, to act out feeding the flock of sheep and treat them without care, without pity, so that they get a picture. And we'll see what that is. And then in verses 7 to 14, the prophet records what he did in acting out this drama or this skit, if you will. Just look briefly at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Now drop down to verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter. So he's saying, God is saying to him, do this, and then the prophet is reporting, so I did it. What God told me to do, I did. Now, in verses 4 to 6, when God instructs him in this, we can learn a little bit about what God is upset about. He says, feed the flock for slaughter. When it says to feed the flock for slaughter, think now you're a shepherd or you're keeping cows or pigs. What are you doing? You're fattening them up. Okay, we're coming up to Thanksgiving in a little while here. And what do you do with those turkeys? You really feed them well because you want them to be nice and plump because you get paid by the pound. Okay, so you want these things to go to market and get you a lot of money. So you really, you know, beef them up. Turkey them up, I guess. I don't know. So you feed the flock for slaughter. Now, do you really have an emotional attachment to your flock? Yeah, I mean, it's a different thing than what some of us are used to. I mean, I watched this video on amazing machines and, you know, these flower picking machines and all these things that make, you know, this machine that makes pretzels, how it just takes that dough and twirls it around and sends it down the conveyor belt. Well, there was a machine that would drive through it with like a tractor, and it had a kind of a whirling, you know, those when you go to like an amusement park and there's those turnstile is what I'm thinking of. Yeah, so it was like that, but it had a bunch of teeth on it and it would turn around. It was sweeping the chickens from the chicken yard into the chute, and it would take them down the way and wherever they, whatever they did with them. I didn't see the other part, but I can imagine only what they were doing. Well, those farmers don't have any personal care for those animals, other than the benefit that they get out of them financially, right? So, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Now, in an agricultural situation, that's fine. Okay, that's what they're for. But when you're a shepherd shepherding people, and you feed them and you for slaughter and you have no guilt, eek, what are you doing? You don't care for your people? You don't love those people over whom God has placed you? Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Now that's just a sad state of affairs. Their leaders didn't care about them. They are evil people. They're even up there saying, look, I'm doing so well. And they say, blessed be the Lord. You know, may I put blessed in quotation marks? They're not really blessing the Lord out of the depths of their very kind and compassionate hearts. They don't care. They're just glad that they're rich. Their shepherds do not pity them. And this is a picture, verse 6, of how God will not pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So God promised to give up the people to enemies who would attack them, and God would not deliver them. Now, this is a tough theological question, okay? I'm going to ask it, but I want you to think about it seriously. God is inveighing against, He is complaining against the shepherds, saying they don't care, they don't pity, and I'm going to punish the whole lot of them, the people included, and the shepherds. Now, why do the people suffer when it's the shepherds who are being charged with sin here? I wondered that myself. Why is the flock being abused? It's being abused by the shepherds. Then it's going to be attacked by outsiders and by their king and their neighbors. And yet the shepherds were responsible for that. Why is it that God was punishing the people with this attack? And I think the answer is that there's a two-part responsibility. The two parts are the leaders are responsible for their actions, but the people also bear a responsibility in that they are the ones who are, I guess you could say, permitting those leaders to be leaders over them. Now, you might, well, maybe they didn't have any choice and these guys are dictators and all that. Yes, that's a troublesome thing and troublesome thought. But I just want to surface this so you think about it. And I thought about our own situation. We have leaders that we have selected. We have leaders that reflect our nation right now in the United States of America. And so it's not just, you know, the leadership's fault. They're at fault for wrong things that they've done, but their people who have selected them are also at fault. So, and besides that, there is sometimes, it seems unfair, but sometimes collateral damage. When a nation, say our nation comes under attack or there is a disaster, a famine, a something, many times the righteous suffer right along with the wicked. That's just the nature of how this sinful world is. And so, the righteous suffering along with the wicked. So God is instructing him, feed the flock for slaughter. This is a picture of those people who are leaders over my people who do the same. They just care about whatever they can get out of the people. The riches, the money, the work, the whatever. They don't care about their souls. We're in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 7 now. Zechariah 11, verse number 7. We start now to see Zechariah's enactment. He's playing a drama here, a play, a skit of the instructions that God has given him. So he carries out this drama as a representative of the Lord. As you read this, you will see that there are words like in verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds. I said I will not feed you. What God is saying here is he's speaking through Zechariah, his prophet. So Zechariah is the mouthpiece of God. He's acting out this drama, and God is speaking through the prophet. So when it says I, it's not just Zechariah. It's also the Lord who's speaking and giving a message to the people. He's acting in the place of the Lord as God's mouthpiece. So Zechariah took up his challenge here, his task. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. So he takes up these two shepherd staffs, or crooks, if you will, and like walking stick kind of things that he uses as an instrument of a shepherd to whack the sheep or guide them where they need to go and protect them from evil, not evil, but from animals, figuratively speaking. And, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's with me, his rod and his staff comfort me. That's what a shepherd has in the tools of his trade. So he took these, I call them pretend staffs. Remember, this is an enactment, a drama that he's doing. We mentioned the identification of these, beauty and bonds. We'll come to that again in just a moment. Then he says in verse number 7, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. So Zechariah comes in. He says, okay, I'm taking over here. You're out of here. 1, 2, 3, gone. In 1 month, these shepherds are out. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So I hated them, they hated me. Okay, so it's fair. Everybody's feeling the same way here. They're hard to identify here, these three shepherds. Some have suggested three kings that were removed in rapid succession, but the timing doesn't seem right for that because I listed the four last kings here. Jehoahaz reigned in 609 for 3 months, then Jehoiakim for 11 years, then Jeconiah for 3 months and 10 days, and then Zedekiah for 11 more years. So there was not a time when there were just three kings that were, you know, dismissed in 1 month, boom, boom, boom. But this could be that maybe the last one with priests and scribes or something, all those leaders in different offices were dismissed in a single month from the people of Israel. Verse number 9, then he said, or I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Wow, this is pretty tough. Words of judgment. So the shepherd, Zechariah, picturing God, got so fed up with the rebellion of the people that he refused to feed them. It's as if he said, look, just let them die off. They hate me. Did you see that? Let's see, where is it? Well, it's in verse number 8. Zechariah 11, 8. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So just let them die off. They hate me. And frankly, the feeling is mutual. You know, God is angry with the wicked every day. God loves people, but He also hates wicked, the wicked, evil. And so the situation would be, he says, so bad. Now, this is also a past situation, the rejection of God in the past and God's rejection of Israel. The situation would be so bad that some would even actually literally be reduced to cannibalism to try to survive. If you read Lamentations chapter 2 and chapter 4, you will see a very awful statement of that. Of a delicate woman who is reduced to cannibalism to try to survive in the midst of the siege of Jerusalem. So this is an awful, awful situation. God's judgment is sometimes very severe. In verse 10, he says, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So we know what the staff beauty means. The staff that has the name beauty refers to the covenant. That beautiful thing which God had made with His people. And yet, Zechariah takes out the hand saw, and he chops it in half, or the axe, and he cuts it, he breaks it to represent the breaking of the covenant of God with the people. Now, the people actually broke the covenant. They broke the terms of the covenant, and so God was then obligated to pour out the curses of the covenant upon them. Let's look in Jeremiah, if you would, please, just back a few books. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse number 32. I'll start actually in 31:31. That's an easy way to remember, by the way, the new covenant. Where is the new covenant in Jeremiah? 31:31. Okay. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, stop there for a second. The covenant which He made with them when He took them out of the land of Egypt, what year was that? Guys, what's that? It was 1445 B.C. 1444-45 B.C. Close. So then, where are we at in Zechariah? About 500 B.C. So almost 1,000 years this covenant has been ongoing. They broke that. Though I was a You hear that? They broke my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he pictures this as a marriage covenant, which they broke. They divorced God. They said, God, we don't want you. We loathe you. We hate your guts. And he said, well, I kind of feel the same way. You know, if you don't love me, so I'm going to pour out my curses upon you. Awful, awful circumstance. Ezekiel also, if you turn forward a little bit, Ezekiel 17, verse number 19. Actually, I could also read verse 18 for that matter. Ezekiel 17, verse 18. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. We know that in Hebrews, the Bible tells us that the old covenant was passing away, that covenant which they broke. And so thus the necessity of establishing a new covenant. Back to Zechariah, please, chapter 11. So Zechariah is doing his prophetic or his shepherding duty here. He's playing out this drama of him being the shepherd. He's set aside these other shepherds. He's taken over for them. And he says in verse 11, that staff was broken. And so the people who, it says, were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Okay, they see this thing going on and they're like, oh, he's telling us something. I get it. Hopefully they understood that this was a proclamation that their wicked past had caused God to pour out a curse upon them that was promised and to break the nation in two, and the covenant with God was broken because the people disregarded him. So they were starting to get the picture now, those that were, you know, it's like a parable. Some people understood it, probably others didn't, but they got it. So the poor of the flock, those people who were in greatest need, knew that it was the word of the Lord which was being spoken to them in this enactment of the prophet. Verse 12, so I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the house of the Lord for the potter. Recall, we mentioned this last time. The prophet asked for his wages. I want to get paid for my work now. And they weighed out his 30 pieces of silver. They priced him as they would price a slave gored by an ox, at the value that that slave's labor would be valued for the rest of his life, lost to its owner because the slave was killed. And so they also valued the good shepherd at that price. So God responds, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they gave me. There's the sarcasm we mentioned last time. They didn't value God's shepherding at all. They treated him like a slave. God said, don't insult me with that. Get rid of the money. I'm not going to take it. Now, Zechariah then cut the other staff in half. If you look there down at verse number 14, then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So there actually is the division of the two parts of the nation. And of course, you know that the nation was divided under Rehoboam, and then it was really divided when God sent off to the Assyrians the northern 10 tribes, and they decimated that part of the land, and then under the Babylonians the southern kingdom. So it was a total devastation there. Despite this, the Lord promised that in the future, in Ezekiel chapter 37 is where this prophecy is found. Ezekiel 37, we won't turn there. He promises to bring the two parts of the nation back together again by taking two sticks and putting them back together, just like they were cut apart here in Zechariah. So, the instructions to the prophet and the enactment of those instructions to picture the past rejection of God by the people and the rejection of the people by God. So, that's the past. Now we turn the page to the future, verses 15 to 17. And the Lord said to me, "Next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd." Okay, so now we're going to do another. This is Act 2 here. Okay, the curtains close and the curtains open. There's a new guy, a different costume. He has different instruments. And he says, "Take up yourself the implements, the tools of a foolish shepherd, staff, whatever." And he says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh and the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock! A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So again, now Zechariah is representing a shepherd, but now he's acting out a different kind of shepherd, not God. That's what he did in verses 7 to 14. He was representing God, but now he's representing someone else. This time he represents a bad shepherd, the one that the people will get because they deserve it. They deserve a shepherd who will guide them, a shepherd who doesn't care because they don't care about God. So God will raise that shepherd up itself as a punishment to the people to give them their just deserts. The shepherd is foolish in that he does not know God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Fools, that's what a fool is in the Bible's language. Now note the descriptions of this one in verse 16. Devastating. He will not care for those who are cut off. Let them die. Don't care. He will not seek the young. He doesn't want to help the little lambs. He will not heal those who are broken. Broken limbs. Forget it. Let them die. He will not feed those that remain standing. Even the strong ones, he's not even going to treat them well. Foolish. You know, normally a shepherd will at least take care of the sheep so he can get his pay and get his, you know, get the wool or get the meat or whatever it is that he's trying to go for. But he's like, he's raising them for meat and that's it. He's rapacious. He's lazy. He doesn't carry out his job of a real shepherd. He leaves the sheep. In short, this guy is evil. He's like the shepherds that the Lord Jesus upbraided in John chapter 10. Those who don't care for the flock, those who leave, the hireling leaves, doesn't protect them when the wolf comes or the lion comes. And the sheep are hopeless with such leadership. It says, he will eat the flesh and fat, tear their hooves in pieces. The weak and the strong have reason to fear. There's no hope for them. They will be destroyed, so that all that is left is their hooves. In Amos chapter 3, verse 12, don't have to turn there, but Amos 3:12, there's a similar picture of judgment where the picture is, you know, all they're going to be able to recover from this nation of Israel is like from a lion's mouth, all that you recover of the sheep that's eaten up, maybe a hoof or the corner of an ear. You know? Yeah, there's the evidence. My sheep has just been eaten by this lion. That's all that's left. And that's where we're at here. Terrible. He's going to tear them down to nothing. God despises such bad shepherds. They vex his soul, whether in the nation of Israel historically or future or in the church today. Those who mislead his people, teachers and preachers, so-called pastors who are false teachers, are in for a huge comeuppance upon the day of judgment. Verse 17 shows how this works out for the foolish shepherd or worthless shepherd or evil shepherd. Those are all the same person here. Woe to that one. Whenever you see the word woe in the Bible, it means watch out. Woe. God is going to hammer somebody. Woe to those false leaders. We represent here a false leader in the future of Israel. Who is this? Well, I believe it's the Antichrist that is spoken of here. God will raise him up as a leader, allow him to be raised up, as it were, in the nation of Israel. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read a few verses that refer to this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's him. That's the guy, the foolish shepherd, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse number 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. By the way, this Antichrist is the ultimate sinner, the ultimate picture of a sinner. And sinners have pleasure in unrighteousness. God is in the business of taking us from being slaves of sin and having pleasure in unrighteousness to being slaves of righteousness and hating sin. This one had pleasure, has pleasure, will have, rather, in the future, in unrighteousness. Now also we see in Revelation chapter 6, there's a picture there of a rider on a white horse. That is not the Messiah in chapter 6. The rider on the white horse is the false Messiah, the Antichrist. The real Christ comes in Revelation 19 upon a white horse. His name is Faithful and True, and his vestments are dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's the real Christ. In chapter 6, it's the false Christ who comes. And in chapter 13 of Revelation, the Bible identifies the beast and the false prophet, who are part of what we call the unholy Trinity. You have Satan, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet. So 1, 2, 3, and they're all working in concert one with another, deceiving the nations. And there the beast is, the Antichrist. We also see this one in Daniel chapter 9. Since we're there in Old Testament Revelation, I'll just turn there in Daniel chapter 9, just a few pages back in your Bible, before Hosea and Joel and Amos and all those guys, after Ezekiel, is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The prophet says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Okay, that's an explicit reference to the crucifixion. "But not for himself." That's interesting, isn't it? Who? For whom? I'll leave you think about that. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he," this is that prince, the Antichrist, same person we're talking about, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." What he's going to do is he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel for a week. It's a picture of 7 years. And in the middle of that week, after 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to renege on his word. "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." God's judgment there again. So those passages refer to the Antichrist. There are others, but those are kind of the main ones in our New and Old Testaments, referring to this foolish shepherd. Now let me just give you a thought here. The commentator that I've been using as a little bit of a guide, although he didn't help me so much in chapter 11, says this, Merrill his name is, "It is best perhaps to see the shepherd in the whole collective leadership of Israel from Zechariah's time forward, culminating at last in that epitome of godless despotism, the individual identified in the New Testament as the Antichrist." Now, I do agree with the last part of that quote. This is the individual identified as the Antichrist. I don't take it as a collective reference, however. This is a person, a one in the future. So I don't take there to be multiple fulfillments or multiple reference here. Now, the text stops short of telling us what happens next. We'd like to know what happens next here in chapter 11. But we're going to find out in chapters 12 to 14 that there's going to come one from heaven who has been pierced, upon whom they will look. And that one will come to replace the foolish, evil shepherd. And he will be the shepherd of the people of Israel. In Psalm chapter, the second psalm, I shouldn't say chapter really, but the second psalm, the Bible details one who God will set upon His throne in Jerusalem. And the peoples of the earth will not want Him. I guess they'd rather have the foolish shepherd. I don't know. Strange. They don't want Him. They say, let us cast off their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with them. And the Scriptures say, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. He says, I will set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And if you do not make peace with him, then you will face utter destruction. Psalm 2. Psalm 110, the Lord tells our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That same psalm in which he is promised to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Powerful passages of Scripture, and those which should be fearful to anyone who defies the word of the living God. So the flow of the passage is, from the beginning, the past judgment of Israel, the past rejection of God by the nation of Israel, and God's in turn rejection of them. Remember, the feeling is mutual. You reject me, I reject you. Okay? Fair enough. And then finally, this future foolish or evil shepherd which will come over the nation, this wicked leader. I should mention, he too will be broken without remedy. This picture of his arm being completely withered, and his right hand totally blinded. In ancient times, a man's, you know, the picture of a man's arm holding his sword, if that arm was gone, he was finished. He had no more power to wield that sword. His eye was gone. If you affect somebody's sight, you really take them down a notch. And God is doing that here, telling us he will be judged. So really we have in Zechariah 11 a picture of the Israelite history. It's an outline, it's concise, it's symbolic, and furthermore typological as well. What I mean by that is it is a type or kind of a foreshadowing of something that would happen in the future. And that was the Good Shepherd came and was also rejected by the people of Israel, treated in worse than insulting fashion. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, hung upon a cross, buried in a tomb. And he did that so that he could pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. They rejected God in history multiple times, and they rejected him again. You know, they rejected God when they demanded of Samuel, we want a king. And God said, look, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. They rejected him in Rehoboam's day, they rejected him in all the evil kings' times. They rejected him here in this passage as it outlines. They rejected him in John chapter 19 when they said, we have no king but Caesar. Take this man and crucify him. We want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. And so they dumped him and killed him. And the Scriptures tell us that Judas sold him for a betrayal price of 30 pieces of silver. Cast his money into the temple after he regretted what he had done, knowing that he was the son of perdition and that he was only worthy of destruction. He threw that money into there, and then the people in the temple said, well, we can't use this money for anything in the temple. It's the price of blood, so we're going to buy the potter's field. Interesting how that type was fulfilled in Christ. Well, we're going to pause right there. There's other issues we could deal with, especially with that New Testament passage that I've mentioned, but we'll hold off right there. Trust that you have been built up and strengthened and encouraged in the faith as we've looked at this passage of Scripture. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this indeed was a difficult chapter, but it was rich and rewarding in that it yielded to our study some rich truths, some things which remind us, Lord, to stay as far away from rejecting You as we possibly can. Lord, You are in heaven. We are on earth. You are in charge. We are Your servants. Lord, far be it from us to hear the Word of God, to know what You want us to do, to hear the good news of Christ, and then to reject all of that. Far be it from us. May we not do that. May we not thumb our nose. May we not reject the true and living God, for we know that such rejection will be broken without remedy in the last day. Help us recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.